Well, we look this morning at the biblical basis then behind the next section of the Church's Confession of Faith, and that is chapter 25, which is entitled Of the Church. And we'll take as our text for this morning verses 22 and 23, the last two verses of Ephesians 1, from which we read, "He hath put all things under his feet," that is, under Jesus' feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The body of Christ being the church of Jesus Christ. That is what this section is about. And this is a solemn thing that perhaps we may lose sight of to some extent, either if we think of the church simply as a big institution, or if we simply individualize it and say that, well, as long as I'm all right between me and God, I can do my own wee small thing, me and my small corner, you and yours, and so on, and we don't have to really worry about the body together too much. You know, if you chop off a fingernail or whatever and leave it on the table, then it's not going to be organic for much longer. It's not going to be connected to the body for much longer. It's rubbish to be chucked away. And if we become disassociated from the larger body of Christ, then it only becomes to our detriment. Somebody once illustrated this by stories told of a minister who went to see a parishioner who had been falling away, shall we say, a bit in his attendance. And they sat by the fire, and there was the fire, and the coals were going nicely, and the minister reached in with the tongs, and he took out a red-hot coal that was flaming away, and he put it on the side where initially it was burning away. Then it got really orange and it cooled down a wee bit. And then gradually the orange turned to grey, and it was still smoking. Eventually it stopped smoking. And no words were exchanged between them. And afterwards the man said, "Well, thank you, Minister, for your fiery sermon. I'll be in church next week." And the point being illustrated is should be obvious that if we take any part of the body out of the body, it ceases to be fed, it ceases to be part of the burning flame, it cools down, it becomes dead, it becomes like charcoal. And that is what we are if we become chopped off, severed from the body of Christ. We cease to breathe, to live, to burn with that love of Christ. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, of course, in the Old Testament, it was one nation, one people, the people of Israel. There were occasional individuals who were brought in from other nations, other lands. Rahab from Jericho and Ruth, the Moabites, and other exceptions that happened. But by and large, it was the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there comes a point, of course, when after our Lord comes and his earthly ministry, when those who follow the Lord are in a special way his people. But still, the Old Testament church is still in place. The temple, the sacrifices, and so on, they're all there. And then after his resurrection, there is a sense in which, and remember at this stage, all of the believing Christians, they're all Jewish people. So there's not a separation between Jews and Gentiles at this stage. But within the people of Israel, there are those amongst the Jews who recognize Christ as the Messiah. And we can say, well, are they purely the church now? Has the church ceased to be the wider people of Israel? Are they not the people of God anymore? And I think a key section, a key stage in New Testament history is where you've got the church increasingly becoming separate and distinct from the wider people of Israel. They are meeting in the temple. They're meeting in Solomon's porch. You've got Peter and the apostles gathering and so on. And then you've got that incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And remember when in Acts chapter 5, they pretended that they'd sold all of their land and brought the money to the apostles, but in fact, they kept back part of it for themselves. They were perfectly entitled to do that. It's just that they lied about it. And that's when Peter says, you know, you haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Because he said to them, you know, while it remained the land, was it not in thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias drops dead. Sapphira, his wife, later on, carries on the lie. She drops dead. And what do we read then? We read, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, it's highly unlikely that great fear came upon all the people of Israel or all Jerusalem or all the Jews of that area. So clearly all the church now is being identified at that stage in Acts chapter 5. Verse 11 is being those now exclusively who recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Prior to that stage, there's this kind of blurring of the Israelites who are still the people of God, those who accept the Messiah, but they're all Jews still, and which ones are part of the church and which ones aren't. Well, here in Acts 5, there at verse 11, there's a thing about all the church, which means the followers of Jesus alone, and they are now becoming distinct. There's not a light switch moment. It's not a say, right, from this point on, guillotine it down, chop, and those are the Old Testament people, the Israelites, and these are the New Testament people, the Church of Jesus Christ. When Jesus uses illustrations about his kingdom and about the kingdom of his Father, he always uses things that are organic, of the Latin, like a seed growing and sprouting and gradually blossoming. And it's kind of like that with the Church of Jesus Christ within the Old Testament church, the people of Israel. The church, as we know it nowadays, of course, is divided into that which we might call the invisible church. We talked about that briefly with the children. That is those who we don't necessarily know who they are. We don't know where they are. Some of them are already in glory. In fact, maybe the majority, perhaps, of all those who will belong to Christ may already be in glory. We can't see them. And we can't see amongst all the peoples on the earth which ones belong to him and which don't. We don't know that. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, the ultimate invisible Church of Christ, consists of all the elect in every age, in every country and nation and tribe and tongue of the world who are his. Some of them won't have been born yet. Some of them will already have been in glory for thousands of years. Some of them, they may still be, as yet, outside of Christ, but they're going to be saved. And they are part of that invisible church for whom he died. The true church of Jesus Christ, the ultimate one, which will be with him in glory for all eternity, is a church which is invisible as yet to us. We can see little sort of signs of it, just like somebody, if they're an experienced seaman on a boat, they can tell as they're coming into land whether a little ripple on the waves, that means there's a rock under the waves there, or I can tell with this eddy or this current, he knows what's happening with that bit of the sea, because he can tell the little signs, he can tell if the clouds are a certain way, what the weather's going to be like, because of experience and knowledge. And so likewise, we can tell with little symptoms some people, whether or not they are highly likely to be believers in Christ, whether they show the signs, the symptoms, whether they make profession, whether they show forth the life that a Christian ought to have. And that's where we all look at our shoes and think, oh, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I may be able to talk the talk, but I can't really walk the walk. But Christ knows those who are his. If we are to be with him for all eternity in glory, we're not going to be there because of what a good job we made of it down here. We're going to be there because we are covered by his blood. We are saved by his once and for all sacrifice upon the cross. And we struggle, yes. We strive. We do our best. But our best would never be good enough on its own. Such is the visible church. The church that we can see little bits of. The true church amongst it. But the visible church on earth, that is what we might call the institution. There's the invisible church, the true, the elect from all the ages, those who will be with Christ for all eternity. Ultimately, those are known only to him. But the visible church, as we might call the institution, and all its denominations and all its organization, that consists of the gathered body of the Lord's people, those who profess their faith in Christ and their children, and those who may gather with them perhaps and seek to know more of Christ. This is the visible church, which has an outward face. It may or may not gather in particular buildings. It may or may not have a particular label or denomination or badges. Lots of different denominations. Lots of different badges. But then there's just one body, and if you remember what Paul says about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, you know, he says that those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, and upon those we bestow more abundant honour. Our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. There should be no schism in the body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And a finger looks very different from an ear. A toe looks very different from a stomach. But it's all part of the body. And the church in one country may look very different from the church in another country. But if Christ is in the heart and the Trinity is acknowledged, then the church will be there to a greater or lesser extent. Because the Lord has promised, he has promised his people, he promised his disciples, that he would always be with them, and that if two of you, says, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And he talks about the church in Matthew 18 there. He talks about establishing it. He talks about being in the midst of it. He talks about giving them the authority. Because as well as the invisible church, known only to Jesus Christ, and the visible church, which is the institution that we can see, in the midst of all that, the Lord has given us, in a sense, all that we need to follow him. All that we need to do the tasks he has given us. He is not like a Pharaoh who gives us bricks to make without straw. He gives us everything that we need. He has given into the hand of the church. He's given them the word. He's given them the ordinances, his teachings. He's given them the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism. He's given them the way that churches are to worship and the instructions he's given them for worship and how he is to be in the midst of them all. Everything that we need, we have been given. But you know how sometimes some are better at it than others, inevitably. I remember painfully at school being given maths questions or whatever, and everybody would be given their little exercise books, and they'd all be given their wee questions and their clues, and there's always enough information in the question for you to be able to answer it. And other people would start like away with their pencils and so on, writing things down and scribbling away. And I'm looking at it thinking, I haven't a clue what to do with this. And eventually you have to put your hand up, and the teacher comes and she explains it to you, and you still don't get it. And then finally a penny drops, think, oh, right, okay, yes, I see it now. And now you begin to write away, but everybody else, they're nearly finished. Some people are an awful lot better at everything than others are. Some people are better with practical work, woodwork, metalwork, joinery. Other people are good at the maths, the physics, the science. Other people are better with language and words and so on. And so it is in the church. Some churches, some branches of the church, do some things really, really well. And other things, maybe they don't do so well. And other branches, they do those other things brilliantly, but they're not so good in the other things. Maybe some are really good at hospitality and welcoming and being friendly and people being feeling loved, but when it comes to actual doctrine and what they believe, well, they're a wee bit off the wall. And others may be completely strict and rigid in their doctrine, and they've got everything absolutely right and nailed down, but oh boy, it's a cold place when you go into it. And there's not maybe an awful lot of love being felt. And some may be brilliant with the worship or the singing, and others, it may be brilliant in terms of the doctrine or the preaching or whatever, I don't know. We can see this if we look in the book of Revelation. We see that Jesus writes, the risen Christ writes to the different churches in Asia, seven of them. Now, there's not a particular reason why he doesn't write to 10 or 11 of them, but seven, of course, remember, is the number of perfection, the divine number. He takes seven churches and he writes them. And if you read through those in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, you'll see that, yes, there are two churches that he's got nothing bad to say about, but that's a rarity. Usually, amongst all the others, there's something good he finds to say. He says, look, you're doing this really well. You're really good at this bit. You're really, really faithful and diligent, and I see it, and I know it, and I recognize it, and you're doing great. But there are these things which are wrong. There are these things that you need to look at. These things that you've got to address, or they will bring you down. remember where you've fallen from. Remember the first work. You've left your first love. Or you need to repent and guard the things that are left. There may not be much left. Some churches amongst the seven, they're almost gone. But Jesus says, you know, I recognize there's a few people there, even in your own city, whatever it may happen to be. You read through the seven churches, you see there's different churches described in different ways. And some are very good at some things and not so good at others. And others are very faithful in persecution, but maybe they've got a bit complacency. Oh, yeah, we are the faithful martyr, Antipas, or whatever. You know, we're faithful, we're diligent. Maybe he was, but maybe they're not. And others, maybe they're very loving and very good, but they're maybe a wee bit soft on recognizing false teachers. And others, they're good at recognizing the false teachers, but they've left their first love. And others, well, maybe they're just lukewarm throughout. You read through chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Revelation, maybe this afternoon in your own time, you'll see all the different kinds of churches, all the different kinds of congregations that are described. And they've all, almost all, got something wrong with them. Yes, some they're only half good about, only two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But all the rest, there's something wrong with them. And there's usually something good in them. But always there is hope for them. Even those about whom the Lord has nothing good to say. He says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lots of different kinds of churches, but all part of the one body of Christ. And this is what Paul writes about to the Corinthians. What he writes about to the Romans as well. Chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. He has given us all that we need. There is a purpose and a reason why every church has office bearers. Why it may have teaching elders, that we sometimes call ministers. Why it may have those who organize the temporal affairs, the financial affairs, the deacons, as we would call them. Other people might call them something different. All of these things we've got scriptural evidence and requirements for. We need to recognize the centrality of the Word of God, which hopefully we do. We need to remember the Lord's death until he comes, which of course we do. We need to baptize those who are brought by those who will profess their desire to bring them up in the love and fear of the Lord. We need to baptize those who are new Christians or believers. We need to practice what the Lord teaches us to do if we're to be part of his body. Throughout all the different branches of the church, there are levels of purity, and there are also levels of unfaithfulness. And that is true throughout the world, and it will doubtless also be true in our own branch of the church as well. Levels of faithfulness, levels of purity, levels of unfaithfulness. Perhaps we could even look further in and say that even within our own souls, even within the individual, there are levels of purity and levels of unfaithfulness. We're not all good at the same things. We're not all equally faithful about the same things. There is but one body. Although the different parts of it will look very different, although the different aspects of it may serve different purposes and functions, there is one body in Christ. And as we read, the Lord has put all things under his feet. He rules over us. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we cannot, if we are to be faithful to Christ, we cannot simply be an individual alone with the Lord. We have to belong somewhere. Although I often disagreed with my old minister, many things when I was growing up in the parish I grew in. I've probably again told this illustration before. He gave this illustration, I've never forgotten. How he said, you can play a tune on all the black keys on a piano keyboard, You'd all be the minor keys, it might be a bit of a mournful tune, but you can play a tune on all the black keys. You can play a tune on all the white keys. That might be a bit more of a cheery tune, because it tends to be the more major notes as well. And the best kind of tunes you can make when you play in the black keys and the white keys together. You can't play any music at all in the cracks in between. You've got to come down somewhere. You can't just say, oh, me, myself alone. Don't come near me because I'm holier than thou. Just me and the Lord, and I'm so pure, the Lord doesn't want me to mix with anybody and taint myself. We all have to belong somewhere. We all have to come down somewhere on the keyboard if we are going to make the music of faith that will please the Lord. We have to do it with others. We must come somewhere. We must belong somewhere. There are many parts to the body, but there is only one head. Now, this, of course, is part of what the Confession of Faith teaches, and it's one of the things, this particular chapter, that it's most notorious for, we might say. There's 33 chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith, or something like that. I don't know, is it 195 paragraphs or something like that altogether? I didn't count them all up specifically, but it is one paragraph. Which, of course, everybody focuses in on and says, oh, look, this nasty, bigoted Confession of Faith describes the Pope as the Antichrist. How nasty, how vicious, how could that possibly be? Well, it is in the context of saying that there is only one head of the church. There can't be more than one. We looked at that even with the children. You can't have two heads. You can't have more than one head. And you can't even really say that, oh, there's one head in heaven. Yeah, that's where Jesus is right now. But he's going to have a head on earth. And that's where the Bishop of Rome comes in. Well, that would be fine if the Bishop of Rome was simply claiming to be the Bishop of Rome, as Bishop of Dunkeld, or the Bishop of Edinburgh, or the Bishop of Aberdeen, or whatever, for his own particular part of that branch of the church. But of course, that isn't what is claimed at all. When you begin to dig into the doctrine, and I'm not talking about the nice people that may or may not belong to the Roman Catholic community, I'm talking about the doctrine, the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, then it is undoubtedly the case that some of the claims that are made for the Bishop of Rome are claims which can rightly be ascribed only to Christ. You cannot claim these things for a man. You cannot claim these things for even an office bearer in the church, that he is somehow an alternative bridge to God, that he himself is somehow the only way, the Pontifex Maximus, the great bridge between God and man. You cannot claim that somebody else stands in the place of Christ to forgive sins or to withhold sins, to dispense it or not. There is a sense in which, of course, in church discipline, the officers of the church do, yes, decide that somebody is showing repentance or not for a particular scandal or particular sin or whatever, and if they do, then they are received back into the body, but if they don't, well, then they're not received back into the body. Jesus does say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He recognizes the authority of his church office bearers to exercise discipline, but that's a different thing from having the power to forgive sin as such, or claiming the power to do so. And these are part of the things which are claimed by these bishops. And that's simply a statement of fact. Also, some of the titles which are ascribed to the Bishop of Rome, such as, you know, Deus Alter in Terra, another God in earth. Sometimes, in Latinized form, our Lord God, the Pope. How can these things be, you know, in a right relationship to God? How can a man or even an office bearer in the church claim an authority level with that of Christ or in the place of Christ? It is not so. It cannot be so and still be loyal and faithful to Christ. It needs must be an alternative claimant for the throne of Christ. And that is what the term Antichrist means. An alternative Christ. An alternative means of salvation. That it is not ultimately through faith in Christ alone and sacrifice of his blood upon the cross and so on. It is rather fortified by the sacraments of Holy Church. It is that if a lawfully ordained priest gives you these sacraments and they're received in faith and so on, that gets you through. These outward mechanical things will suffice. They would say, well, of course there has to be faith. Of course it has to be rightly received. Oh, yes. But the idea that mechanical outward performance can somehow take the place of faith in Christ and what he has done, this cannot be in the face of Christ. It cannot stand alongside what Christ has done. It is an alternative Christ, an alternative route to glory. And there is no alternative route to glory. Over the history of the medieval church and the Roman Catholic Church subsequently, there have been 39 individuals which are described now by the church, by the Roman Catholic Church, as anti-popes. An anti-pope is not somebody who is a rabid Protestant. It is not somebody who is against the papacy as such. An anti-pope is somebody who at various stages in history, remember 39 of them down the years, claimed to be the Bishop of Rome, claimed to be the Pope of the Church, whilst others in the Church disagreed. There was a rival claimant, there was the ordinary Pope, and there was a rival claimant for the papal chair. And this, subsequently with hindsight, was described by the Church as an anti-Pope. And there were 39 of them down the course of the history of the Church. Now, an anti-pope does not hate the papacy. He loves the papacy. He wants to be the papacy. He does not dispute the claims of the Roman Church. He rather thinks, yes, these are good things. In fact, they're such good things, and the powers that they have are so good, I want to have them. And I want to exercise them. And I claim the right to exercise them. So you have, if we can use the term, the genuine pope, and you have the anti-pope. And at various stages in the history, there were various popes and anti-popes, rival claimants for the papal chair. They don't hate the papacy. They want to be the papacy. They are the alternative pope. That's what an anti-pope is, or was in history. It is in this context, in this sense, that I believe we should understand the term anti-Christ. It is not that, oh, we hate Jesus. Oh, we want nothing to do with Jesus. It is rather, hey, these powers that Jesus has got, they're brilliant. These are really good powers. I really approve of them. We want those powers. I want those powers. Reserve those powers to me or to the holder of my office and cause the church to be aggrandized. But how can the church be great apart from her head? Apart from Christ, who did not make himself wonderful and great and powerful. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. This is the sense in which one should understand what the Confession of Faith teaches, that there is only one King and Head of the Church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture is quite clear on that. Everything is quite clear on that. But where at least one part of the claim to be church on earth differs is it claims there is an earthly head through whom everything else must go, and outside of whose communion there can't be salvation. Now, of course, if you take the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, then it's highly unlikely anybody's going to be saved unless they belong to that church somewhere, because if they profess faith in Christ, they belong to Christ, they want to belong to his people. But again, this is the thing about an anti-Christ and an alternative salvation. It's that it's almost the truth, but not quite. And this, as I would stress, is not to rubbish nice people who may belong to this communion. It's not to say, oh, these people are bad people. The whole essence of what, to all intents and purposes, is false teaching and false Christianity is that it's almost the truth. It looks like the truth. It sounds as if it could be the truth. And it sounds as if it's to do with Jesus and the church and the Lord and so on, but look at what it actually teaches. Look at what it actually says. Look at the actual fruits of it. Is this of Christ? Or is it some kind of alternative presentation? Some alternative church? Alternative salvation? This is what is on offer in this alternative salvation. It is an alternative Christ, a different way to be saved than what is revealed in Scripture. And all of these things, they are taken so subtly because they are always the truth. You see, if Muhammad comes along and says, oh, you Christians, you should believe what I'm me and my followers, and if you don't, well, we'll kill you. That's fine. We can see, well, this is church and this is Christianity and this is Islam over there. They're completely different. Nobody is going to be fooled by thinking, this is actually the real church of Jesus Christ. They're not going to think that. Or if devil worshippers come along and say, hey, let's all have a big gathering around the standing stones and let's worship the devil and let's put on our pentangles and light our fires and sacrifice a child or an animal or something like that. Nobody's going to say, yeah, that looks like the Church of Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't. It's completely different. Nobody's going to be fooled. The devil is not interested in making this clear black and white choice. He's far happier with a shade of grey that looks almost like the truth. And this is something against which we must always be on our guard, because the falsehoods which do adorn the doctrine of some branches of the church are something to which everyone is susceptible. There is even those who would suggest a kind of Protestant version of purgatory, which, for those of you who don't know, purgatory is the place which some branches of the church, including Roman Catholic and sometimes Eastern Orthodox too, would suggest that souls go who are not quite ready for heaven but aren't quite bad enough for hell. And in purgatory, you work through the guilt of perhaps your own sins and what's left of. Yes, Christ has died on the cross, that's what stopped you going to hell, but there's still a bit to be paid for. There's still a bit to be worked through. There's a sort of second chance, a kind of halfway house. And this appeals, of course, to fallen mankind, because he thinks in terms of, well, if death isn't actually the end, if there's still a second chance, I can still sort of work through things in purgatory and people can do good deeds here and that can count to my benefits. That, of course, is precisely part of what the Reformation was about. All these abuses, say, oh, pay for an indulgence or do so many masses, gets these souls out of purgatory. That's still the teaching that is in the Roman Catholic Church. It's still the teaching which the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, would be head of. The idea that there is a halfway house, a third way. Scripture does not acknowledge any destination for departed souls other than heaven or hell. Jesus does not teach of anywhere other than heaven or hell. But it is appealing to fallen human nature. And you see, this is the danger. That the evil one will always try and present religion. If he can't get rid of religion, he'll try and make it appealing to fallen man. He'll try and make it appealing to our senses, to our fallenness, to our desire to still somehow get away with it, rather than to be faced with the ultimate choice. Christ or nothing. Christ or lostness. Heaven or hell. Jesus or complete lostness for all eternity. And if it is Christ and Christ alone, then that will mean that all else must take second place. You can't have Jesus and the world as well in your pocket. You have to hold on to salvation with both hands. It means you're going to let go of everything else. And everything else will have its due place. Yes, the Lord still knows we need to work, we need to eat, we need to pay our bills, we need to have a certain amount of rest and recreation, but all of these things take second place. Christ must be first, last, and always. And there can be no rival claimant. There cannot be two heads of the one body. The body is diverse, just as our own human bodies are diverse. The different branches of the church, the different countries of the world where Christ is worshipped, they are all part of the one body. Jesus says that he feels it whatever is done to his people anywhere, whether for good or ill. Matthew 25, verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And again at verse 45, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. We will never be saved on the basis of what we haven't done. Matthew 25, about the separation of the sheep and the goats, those who end up in misery are ending up in misery on the basis of what they haven't done. We can never be saved on the strength of thinking we'll be a good person, God will be merciful to us. God has given mercy, and that is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is the invisible church, that which is his throughout all eternity, has been his from day one. Some of them haven't been born yet. Some of them are not their country. Some of them may yet have to come to faith. They are known unto God. That's what we read, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. There is the visible church, the earthly institution, which is mixed. It has some people who are believing saints and some people who are maybe, you know, they just take the church as a good thing, but they're maybe not converted. It's mixed. There's always going to be a mixture on earth. There is the tools that the church needs to do its work. It's got the sacraments, it's got the word, it's got the order, it's got the laws, it's got the functioning requirements of office bearers and so on to keep the machine going, to keep the body going on earth. Just as an ordinary body needs food and drink and exercise, so the church needs its tools to do its work, and the Lord has given them that. And likewise, there are levels of purity and there are levels of impurity throughout the church and throughout the individual Christian. But although the confession of faith gets much maligned, usually by people who haven't read it, for this particular section, in this particular chapter, which seems, oh, it's sectarian, oh, it's bigoted, oh, it's terribly evil, what does it actually mean when you get down to what it says? It means there is only one head of the church. It means that any rival who would claim Christ's honor, Christ's position, cannot be doing so on his authority, cannot be doing so to honor him. And therefore, the ultimate source of all such rivalry, all such alternative headship, can only be from one source, and it is not from Christ. Now that is a solemn and frightening thought. But it is the truth, nonetheless, that if there can be only one head of the church, there cannot be any others. They must be false. There will be faithful souls who have been deceived. There will be faithful souls who will be loving the Lord as much as they are able, despite the teaching of their branch of the church. You could look at other denominations and say, well, their teaching is actually good, it's just they don't believe in it. They don't adhere to it. You could say that about our national church, from which I have come. But, you know, the actual teaching of the Church of Scotland, the Bible, the confession of faith, it's all good. It's just they don't believe it. It's just they don't practice it. And you could have other doctrines that may be bad and wrong, but people who love the Lord may not adhere to those. He knows who are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from false headships. Depart from rival claimants. It is let it be like on the mountaintop as the disciples had. When the cloud cleared, Elijah was gone, Moses was gone, all the visions were gone. They saw no man save Jesus only. And the voice that said to them, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Let's pray.